So this is the 10th message in the series that I've been doing on the Statement of Beliefs for the Church of God International. So the message that we're covering today, the subject is the subject of repentance. I think as many people who are baptized here, they think back to their time just before their baptism. Repentance is certainly something that would have been on their mind. And if they were creating a list of things that they need to accomplish before they die, I'm sure that repentance would be one of those things that they'd want on their list that they'd want to put a check mark beside. Interestingly, what we're going to find out today is that repentance is not just a one-time thing that occurs before you're baptized. Repentance is something that's going to be part of your life, perhaps every day of your life, between now and the time when Christ returns. So, just to cover the handouts that are here, as I normally do, the first part is from the current Statement of Beliefs of the Church of God International, and the scriptures that they list there, I've listed out in full, and we'll cover that. And just below that is the write-up that comes from the Systematic Theology Project, which was a 1978 document that forms part of our... It forms a bit more of an explanation of what our beliefs are. So rather than just a statement of beliefs that might be a paragraph long, what's in the Systematic Theology Project is going to be a little more in-depth, so that if people want to know and understand a little more the shades of meaning of what we believe, it's covered in there. And interestingly, the very first lesson in the Church of God International Bible course that they offer is on the subject of repentance. And again, specifically, the title of it is Understanding Repentance. And again, they list that as number one, the first lesson they cover, because it's kind of at the beginning of your walk with God, this idea of repentance changing your life. And so I went ahead and printed out copies of this for everyone. And there is a test at the end of the Bible lesson. And again, part of that is... It's a good idea just to allow you to, tests are like this. If you know that a test is coming, the way that you read or study something is totally different than if you know that there's no test at the end. So the nice thing about this test, and again, we're not going to spend any time on the test today. Speakers have found that if you start having tests with your sermons, people start bringing tomatoes and things. So, again, we're not going to cover what's in the Bible lesson, but I did want to include that so that you could have it as part of perhaps your studies at home. And again, if you find this lesson's a really good one, then you might be interested in looking up the other lessons that are available on. And again, you could even send for them from headquarters. They're also certainly available on CGI.org and CGICanada.org as well. The one thing I thought I'd read in this is just the first sentence. I thought it was quite good. So in the correspondence course, Understanding Repentance, it says, God, by his very nature and in his supreme wisdom, has determined that every debt must be reconciled. So the subject of repentance is tying in with God's understanding or God's idea of justice. What is just? If something was wrong, then ideally there's going to be something that would counter that. If something is wrong, or if you're going in the wrong direction, God wants you to turn around and go in the right direction. And that's really what repentance is. Repentance also has an aspect that is feeling sorry, godly sorrow, for what has occurred. And we'll cover that now as we go through this section here, which is from the Statement of Beliefs. We start off with a definition. Repentance is the act of acknowledging one's sins and resolving to fully obey God. It begins when God opens one's mind to see himself in comparison with God and his law. True repentance is the first step towards reconciliation with God and thereby towards ultimate salvation. And there are three different scriptures that are important to the concept of repentance. The first one, Acts 2:36, is important because here's where Peter gives a formula. When people have realized that they were responsible for Christ's death, and they were pricked in their heart, and they cry out and they ask the disciples, they ask the apostles, you know, what are we going to do about this? So Acts 2:36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent." And that's the subject we're talking about today. Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And later on in the book of Acts, just a chapter later, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Eternal. And he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." And again, this idea of repentance. So in these verses we just read, it talks about for the remission of sins. And so next we have in 1 John 3:4 a definition of what sin is. "Whoso commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So 1 John 3:4 was the last of the verses that they had listed there, but in the Church of God tradition, we normally have three different verses that we understand have a definition of sin, as in it's a spot in the Bible where it says sin is this. So in 1 John 3:4 it says sin is transgression of the law. In Romans 14:23 it says, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats, but he does not eat from faith, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin." So if you do something and you're not sure if it's right with God or not, to you that could be a sin. If someone knows that it's not a sin to do that, it's not a sin if they do that. But if your conscience, if you're doing something against your conscience, whether it really is a sin or not, in your mind it is a, you know, because you're not sure, it is a sin. And so that's another biblical definition of what sin is. And the last one here is in James 4:17. Where James says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So again, in our daily walk, if we have the opportunity to do good to someone, it's wrong for us to not do that. So that's the understanding of repentance that we get from our statement of beliefs. And again, this is current. This would be the 2012 statement of beliefs. The 1978 version of our statement of beliefs is slightly different, and we can see in the area that's grayed there is something that was removed from the from our current statement of beliefs, not because it was wrong necessarily, but maybe because it wasn't as needed. So in the Systematic Theology Project, in the doctrinal overview, it says, "Repentance is the act of acknowledging one's sins and resolving to fully obey God." That remains the same, but it adds, "To repent means to change one's overall attitude from wanting to go his own way to wanting to go God's way." So it's this concept of turning around. So you were going that way, and now you're going to go this way. That's what repenting is. We probably think in terms of the Apostle Paul, where he was going to persecute the church, and then when he met Christ and was struck blind for a period of time, he turned direction and started to follow Christ and his leadership. It goes on and says, "It begins when God opens one's mind to see himself in comparison of God, with God and his law. True repentance is the first step towards reconciliation with God, and thereby towards ultimate salvation." So in the doctrinal overview, it goes on, makes a list of of several more scriptures. So to continue, it says, repentance signals the start of a changed and godly life, which is why it's something that happens before baptism. It involves a fully conscious recognition of one's sinful, lawless way of life, a way of life that's antagonistic towards God and His law, accompanied by a firm conviction to make a total change and to begin to live in full accord with God's way of life as described in the Bible. So again, another good definition of what repentance is, this idea of a firm commitment to make a total change. True repentance can occur only when God Himself opens one's eyes to see his past sinfulness by granting repentance. So interestingly, repentance is something that even that comes from God, because God is the one who will open your eyes to see that you're not measuring up to what God would want us to live. But repentance is much more than recognition of personal sins. Repentance, rather, is the process through which God leads us so that we can become progressively more like Him, and thereby proceeding towards salvation as sons and daughters in His divine family, which is God's ultimate desire for all humanity. As such, repentance should include the positive, joyful realization of the fact that it is God who grants repentance, and repentance is unto life, and that all who are so called shall come to know the truth. True repentance is a complex and deeply personal phenomenon that can only be understood in the final analysis by experiencing it. The first component of the realization that there's a vast difference, a great gulf between God and oneself. The next aspect is the all-consuming desire to close the gap, to become more like God in character, thought, behavior. Through the capacity to accomplish this is far beyond human power alone and requires the active involvement of God's Holy Spirit. One who is coming to repentance must first understand that sin is the transgression of the law, the penalty for sin is death, and added to this theoretical definition of sin must be the deep personal realization that one indeed has sinned and that his whole frame of mind and attitude of approach is oriented against God's law. But the deceitfulness of sin blinds one to seeing his sinfulness unless God opens his mind to really recognize that one indeed is a sinner. Genuine repentance, therefore, must come from God himself, and man cannot claim credit for it, though he has a part in it. His part is to acknowledge the truth about himself, which God has shown him, and then act upon it. In the process of seeing himself, a person comes to realize that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Since sin is ultimately in the mind of the mind, he also begins to understand that even his own righteousness, in which an unconverted person is invariably motivated by selfishness, is only a dirty rag, as it were, in God's sight. So this concept here is the idea that before you're called of God and before you can see yourself as you really are, even the good things that you're doing may not ultimately be from a good heart, from a good intention. And the concept of, in God's view, even some of these good things that people do compared to the goodness that's within God, these good acts might be compared to filthy rags. There's that quote in Isaiah that refers to that. When an individual repents, he must compare his righteousness to God's righteousness and not to that of other human beings. When man compares himself to God, and with God's help he sees himself as he really is, he's astonished at his own sinfulness and inadequacy. Confronted with this reality, the person nearing repentance comes to appreciate that man is incapable of leading a godly life without God's direct help and intervention through his Spirit. And it quotes the scripture that says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in who man that walks to direct his steps. That's Jeremiah 10. While man's intentions are often the best, he may want to do good. He nevertheless finds himself caught in a struggle between them and his natural inclination towards evil. Romans 7 describes this struggle, where Paul says, For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. A person in an attitude of repentance feels a strong need for help in the spiritual dilemma and reaches out to God for aid through his Holy Spirit. Thus Paul admitted that only the relief from this eternal conflict is between the good of God and the evil of our own nature is through Jesus Christ. In his natural state, God is without spirit, man is cut off from God, and indeed at enmity with God. The story of Adam and Eve is an example of how this spiritual enmity has occurred in men. The Genesis account indicates that Adam and Eve were born morally neutral, with the ability to do good or evil, right or wrong, but without an actual inclination towards either. God nonetheless instructed them in his law and explained them to them right from wrong. They had no reason to doubt God or to disobey until Satan, symbolized or materialized in Genesis 2 as a serpent, tempted them by saying God was both holding back knowledge from them and lying about death as a penalty for disobedience. Adam and Eve chose to obey Satan rather than God, and so ate of the forbidden fruit. The effects of this sin cut them off from God, as evidenced by him thrusting them from the garden. It also caused a rationalization or a blinding to the sin, as shown by Adam's attempt to justify himself. It was the woman's fault. The woman that you gave me. That was Adam justifying himself. Likewise, their act of stepping from the realm of moral neutrality to that of sinfulness through the initiation of this one sin caused deep and profound mental changes in Adam and Eve. They were no longer morally neutral, but became evilly oriented in much the same way as was and is Satan, since Satan's attitude of mind has now influenced their own. All human beings are, like Adam and Eve, born morally neutral. Yet living in Satan's world surrounded by an ungodly environment, all persons soon sin, as did Adam and Eve. To ask what age, or to try to discern the demarcation line between moral neutrality and sin, is not practical. What they mean by that is, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, if you're a child, maybe God doesn't count your sins up until you reach a certain age. And then, again, in Jewish tradition, you have a bar mitzvah or bar mitzvah, depending on if you're male or female. And that, you know, is kind of considered the age of, you know, you're an adult. You're now responsible for your sins. So things that might have happened when you're a child, you're not necessarily accounted for. So what the comment that they're making here, to ask what age or to try to discern, you know, when God might start accounting, you know, sin to a person, you know, it's an interesting thing to explore and to chat about, but it ultimately doesn't, you know, it ends up being a dead end. It doesn't lead you anywhere. So it says to ask what age or to try to discern the demarcation line between morally neutral and sin is not practical. Thus, sin has the same consequence in us as it did in Adam and Eve. It cuts us off from God, it blinds us to our own sinfulness, and it changes our mind from neutrality to enmity against God. Viewed in this context, repentance is the bridge between a carnal mind and one that's enmity with God, and a spiritual mind, one that has God's Spirit, is obedient and pleasing to the Creator. When one repents, he sees for the first time in his life the ungodly, debilitating, wicked orientation of this natural mind. He asks God for forgiveness and is baptized, and he receives the Holy Spirit, which, working in and through his mind, actually changes or transforms it from carnal to spiritual. This transformation is called conversion, and repentance is the bridge, the first step in this process of transformation. Although repentance involves seeing the sinful side of oneself, thus generating negative personal feelings, it nevertheless has extremely positive aspects. So again, in today's society, when they have track meets at school, they often, you know, they're not worried about first and second place. Everybody gets a ribbon because we don't want anyone to feel bad about themselves. So, when kids run up against the law, they try not to say things that are going to make them feel bad about themselves. What they're saying here is that though repentance involves seeing the sinful side of oneself, thus generating negative personal feelings, it nevertheless has it has extremely positive aspects. So there's a part of repentance where you're looking in at yourself and you're going to abhor some of the things that you've done in your life, and that that period of time when you're seeing yourself as God sees you, you're going to be very down on yourself, very negative. It can be, for many people, a very depressing time. But what they're saying is that that's just part of this process, and which ultimately is going to have a very positive outcome. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man to whom sin is not imputed. The sheer joy of having one's sins forgiven is the sure knowledge of being right and clean before God." King David bore testimony to the positive, uplifting nature of repentance when he prayed, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones through which thou hast broken as a result of my sin may rejoice." One who has repented can rejoice in the impending forgiveness of his sins. Joy indeed. The most profound evocation of real repentance in the Bible must truly be the heartfelt prayer of David in Psalm 51. The occasion was Nathan the prophet coming to him about his sin with Bathsheba. The prayer shows the important basic components of godly repentance: an attitude of abject wretchedness and contrite humility before God, a deep recognition of one's personal sins, which are ever before me, the conviction that God can and will forgive all one's iniquities and cleanse him from all his sins, and the sure knowledge that God can and will create a truly repentant individual, a clean heart, and put a new heart and right spirit in him, restoring the joy of your salvation. And again, a few scriptures from Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Hide my face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold in me a willing spirit." Godly repentance must, of course, be accompanied by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow reflects a profound awareness that one has sinned against God. It is not sorrow that is felt because sin hurts others and works against God's master plan. It is a sorrow that is felt because sin hurts others and it works against God's master plan of salvation. It is this godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. On the other hand, God also speaks of worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is not sorrow that one has committed sin, but just a momentary feeling brought on by adverse consequences, such as the results of after one is caught and is being punished. It is temporary self-pity, in no way involving permanent change from sinning to obedience. Its end is death. True repentance, conversely, is a deep-seated desire to change one's whole being. It's a desire to reform and redirect one's motivational approach to life. It's coming to abhor sin as God does. This type of repentance can come only from God. As we have seen, it is God who must give and lead one to repentance. In a more detailed way, repentance includes many things. It involves a profound, utter sense of helplessness, realizing that to do what must be done is impossible by one's own willpower. It requires the conscious awareness that God must take an active part in redirecting and reshaping one's life, for only God knows the way to life, and only He can solve problems of mankind. We must come to realize this fact and accept the process by which we can become acceptable to God. We have to change from doing things our own way to acknowledging God, His will, and His laws in our lives. This means a desire to change our very hearts and minds. We have to turn away from our way of lust, greed, selfishness, and self-centeredness to God's way of mercy, generosity, love, and outgoing concern for others. We can view this as a spiritual mind transplant. We have adopted new ways of thinking, new feelings and attitudes. Repentance, however, is not designed to create total uniformity of personality, tastes, interests, lifestyles, etc. among Christians. Such would be anathema to God, who is creating true sons in His family, not the proverbial row of yellow pencils. Repentance, in fact, is the means by which human beings can grow to have the same overall attitudes and character of God. This is the overwhelmingly uplifting result of godly sorrow. Paul lists seven attributes of this godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:11. In the one or two verses, he lists the whole in seven steps that make up true repentance, or that make up godly sorrow. It says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What zeal. What vindication. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter." This type of sorrow generates real repentance, which will lead to salvation. Real repentance is a spiritual gift, and only God can give it. Human remorsefulness, even accompanied with great emotion, is not the repentance that the Bible says is prerequisite for baptism and salvation. Consequently, an individual desiring to be converted must ask God for the repentance of mind as well as for forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. This conscious act of asking God is an essential part of the process. As is commonly known, true repentance must be followed by water baptism, which results in the forgiveness of one's sins by God and the consequent reception of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the hands of the ministry. Although one's initial act of repentance occurs prior to baptism, repentance is not a one-time event. It must be a continuous, lifelong process. The more one learns about God and His way, the more one becomes aware of how far he must go to live like God. As a converted individual seeks God's way and reads God's word to receive personal correction, so his inner sinful attitudes and motivations are perceived. This continuous process of growth and change is the very essence of the Christian life. As God opens his mind to see more clearly, even more than before baptism, his sinful nature, the Christian repents more and more deeply. This post-conversion repentance is a continuous reaffirmation of his commitment to live God's way, as well as being contrite and remorseful for any errors made. Repentance is not synonymous with perfection. A repentant person is not guaranteed a sinless life forever after. Even a converted person will sin out of weakness from time to time, but he need only repent of that sin and confess it before God, acknowledging Christ's atoning sacrifice once again, in order to restore contact with God and to obtain God's full forgiveness, which reestablishes the joy of righteousness. Such a repentant person knows that God shall completely forgive all his sins upon repentance. He knows that God has willed to actually forget all our iniquities once they've been repented of and put under Christ's blood. God can no longer even remember our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is the incredible promise of real repentance, real freedom. Freedom from guilt and fear, freedom from anxiety and depression, freedom from sins, freedom from eternal death. It is the reason why true repentance is the most encouraging, beneficial gift God can give us. It is with this confidence that the Christian continues to suppress and overcome his human nature with God's help. He asks God to replace his ungodly thoughts with the godly approach of the Holy Spirit, he seeks to diligently understand God's law more and more through the practical experience of obedience. In that paragraph, I thought it was kind of interesting because it says, it's the reason why true repentance is the most encouraging, beneficial gift God can give us. So of all the gifts that God can give us, the author of this piece says that true repentance is the most encouraging and beneficial gift that can come from God. I thought that was interesting. A couple more paragraphs. It says, God does warn, and it should not be taken lightly, that it is impossible to restore again unto repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. So this is what's normally called the unpardonable sin. This shows that any who willfully reject God by adamantly refusing to follow his way cannot be coerced into repentance and cannot be forced to receive eternal life. Yet, diametrically contradicting the alien concept of a harsh, vengeful God is the astounding, thrilling clarion call, truth of the Bible, that all who want to repent can repent at any time for any sin with the full assurance of God's total and immediate forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Savior. Pretty powerful statement. I'll read that one again. Diametrically contradicting the alien concept of a harsh, vengeful God is the astounding, thrilling clarion call, truth of the Bible, that all who want to repent can repent at any time for any sin with the full assurance of God's total and immediate forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Savior. God does not want any human being to perish, but that all should reach repentance. In summary, repentance involves change of one's whole way of life and frame of mind from disobedience and antagonism towards God to obedience and love towards God. It's the bridge that takes one from worldliness to godliness, from wickedness to ungodliness, from the way of get, selfishness, self-concern, vanity, to the way of give, selflessness, outgoing concern, service. All this is only possible through God's Holy Spirit, already working in the lives of thousands. God's gift of repentance is a great miracle that shall eventually work in the lives of billions. So I don't know if there's any questions, any points there that anyone wanted to talk about. I know at the beginning there's something that kind of struck me. Let's see if I can find it. I guess one of the areas that concerned me was the area having to do with our righteousness being as filthy rags. And you know, you look at some of the people that we would say are not converted and some of the wonderful things that they do. People in God's church, we do our best to help mankind or whatever, but there are other church groups out there that provide clothing for others. They have food programs. There's some people with really big hearts that are generous and seem to be very loving to other people. So the section here, talking about that being as filthy rags to God, I'm not sure if that's necessarily what God was thinking of in the Jeremiah example, because there are some good things that people can do. And again, if people are morally neutral and end up with a inclination towards evil, that doesn't mean that they still can't have an inclination towards good. It's at points in their lives, and some people may have that. But it doesn't mean that they're without sin. Those same people are going to have that. Yes?
The tree of good and evil.
That's a good point. There's actions from the point being made is the tree of good and evil, and so there's the capability in people to do both good and to do evil. So it's not just a case that everything that happens before your baptism is, God throws it away as being filthy rags. I think God looks at your heart and does understand and see that there are sometimes things that you do out of a proper heart and motivation, even before you're baptized, before God may have granted you that real repentance. Okay, any other comments? The last part of the handout is just some additional material if people are interested in studying further into the subject. On cgicanada.org, we have various sermons that have been given. So there's a list of the of some sermons that are available on the subject of repentance. There's also booklets and articles that are available on CGI Canada. Some of these are also available on cgi.org. I also went looking at some of the other Church of God groups, and with the United Church of God, I looked up the word repentance and found that there is 918 articles that had the word repentance in it, so it's very well covered there. 267 booklet pages, 249 sermons on listing that subject. So I list a couple of booklets and sermons from there. And with the Living Church of God, there were 568 results on their website. So repentance is definitely one of the subjects that is at the core of our Christian way of life, and it is reflected in the writings and sermons that are often given. The last two sections there come from a couple of different sources. The first one is called Principles of Competency Development. At work this week, I was at a seminar, and again, the whole company is ultimately going through these seminars, and so this was a room with probably 50 people. And what they're trying to teach is some of the new values, the core values of our company. And they said, you know, at one time we had 26 core values that we were trying to work with, but we had some consultants come in and they worked it down to 10. And so of these 10 values, and they include things like integrity, and so what their goal is that, you know, that you don't try to work on all 10 at the same time, but if you could just pick one or two and try to work on those in your own lives. The company felt that this was important, and they had our human resources department come up with a seminar that they gave to all employees to try to get people focusing on some of these behaviors and qualities that they want employees to build. And one of the slides that they brought up was this one, and I thought this kind of ties in with the concept of repentance, the idea of change, because what they're talking about with that lofty title of Principles of Competency Development is principles of how to change. So if you're trying to develop competency in something, you're trying to change something. And it identifies, I guess, five different points. The first point is have a reason to change. The second is have information about yourself. So if you're trying to figure out, is this something that I really need to work on, they're suggesting you can go and ask a couple of coworkers, and they can tell you if that is something that is a strength of yours or something that you might need to work on. So getting some information about yourself. The third one is have a personal development plan. I thought that was interesting. I've not necessarily ever had a personal development plan, and I don't even know what things you would put in a personal development plan. But it's the idea of if you want to change something, you know, one of the things you need to do is you often need to write it down so that it then becomes real. It becomes a written goal, something that you can focus on, something you look at, and because it's part of a plan, you're also listing, you know, here's what my goal is, and here's the steps that I'm going to take to try to achieve that goal. And so a personal development plan. Does anyone have a personal development plan, or has anyone come across that term? One of the things, I guess, with any change or anything that you want to focus on, is ideally it needs to be discrete enough that you can identify it, and then something that's measurable as well. So you can identify if you're making steps in the right direction or the wrong direction. If it's such a lofty idea or something that's too nebulous to really nail down, then you'll never know if you're doing better or not. So the idea of a personal development plan, I'm assuming, is making very specific goals and then identifying here's the ways that I'm going to measure if I'm achieving that goal. So in the case of repentance, that, you know, there are things that might be weaknesses in our lives. We have this giant textbook with lots and lots of chapters. I think there's 1,159 chapters, and a lot of verses. I think there's over 100,000 verses. So we have this giant textbook of things that potentially are going to identify changes that we can make in our lives. And again, you can't tackle 100,000 things at the same time, but if you focus on one or two, and again, use some of these steps, some of this planning to try to identify, here's something I'd like to work on. And again, make it very specific, so in a period of time. So by the end of this year, I hope to work on this thing in my life, and here's the way I'm going to measure it. And we could say, it could be prayer, or it could be whatever. And the way you measure it is you have a checklist. Did I, it could be a calendar. Have I prayed today? And again, by the end of the year, you'll be able to compare that with how you did this year, for example. And so the before and after, you'll be able to see, okay, I have made progress. And again, it's nothing like success to help motivate you to do even better. The last two points that they talk about is the idea of investing time and practice. So there are some things that practice will help make perfect. I'm not sure if prayer is necessarily something you now have to practice, because if you're practicing it, you're actually praying. But investing time towards your plan and towards what your goals are. If you have a lofty idea or a goal, but you don't invest any time or try to do things to get better, then it's not going to happen. And last is this idea of ongoing support from your manager. We don't have when we're dealing with our Christian living, the manager that we're dealing with is God. So this would be the idea of talking to God about it. That's something that, as you're trying to work on characteristics in your own life, that you can pray about to God, and he can help you with that. I thought that was interesting. That slide happened to come up as I was thinking about repentance as in preparing for this message. So I thought the points in that slide are appropriate here. The last one is Mike James in an Armor of God program. This was about three programs ago. Spoke on the subject of repentance. The title of his show was called The Gift of Repentance. And what Mike talked about is he'd been reading two different books that are listed there, Change Anything and The Influencer. And in those two books, the authors were talking about, again, these would be sociologists or psychologists that are looking and studying the subject of change and what's required with humans for change to be most effective. Lots of times people want to change and nothing happens. When it's successful, what are the characteristics that are involved in making change successful? And again, there are six characteristics that are listed. And again, I don't need to read those to you. If you'd like, you can have a look at them. And one of the things that Mike did in the program was shown how, even though these were secular books written by a psychologist or sociologist, a team of people, all these concepts were very biblical concepts. And he pulled out scriptures that the Bible says the exact same point.